In passages like Joel chapter 2 and then Ezekiel chapter 36, we find that the prophets teach that one of the distinctive features of the Messianic age or the age of Christ will be the presence and the work of the Spirit. You might remember Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind or all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so in those days refers to the Messianic age or the age of Christ. And you might remember that Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2 and says what the audience was seeing as the Spirit spoke through the apostles that day was a fulfillment of this particular passage. Another passage to illustrate the point is Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, he's talking about the coming age, the messianic period, the age of Christ. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that's sensitive and tender, a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So it's just a couple of passages from the Old Testament that say one of the distinctive features of the new covenant, the new era, the Messianic age, is the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's what the New Testament teaches about some things about the Spirit. It says that Christians are born of water and the Spirit. John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he makes that point. You must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, we are made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. And so spiritually speaking, we are quickened or we are made alive by the Spirit. All Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. It's an earnest or a down payment of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey the Lord. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And so, we must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us alive, spiritually speaking. All Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And when it comes to the Galatians, we noted when we studied chapter 3 that they had begun in the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so that's some of what the New Testament has to say about the work of the Spirit in the age of Christ. In the passage before us, Galatians chapter 5, Paul contrasts the flesh with the Spirit. The flesh is that part of us that's contrary to the will of God. Romans 8 verse 7 says, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. And so the flesh is that part of us that's hostile toward God, or it's opposed to God. It works contrary to God's will for us. And so it's that part of us that makes us inclined not to do God's will. And so that's the flesh. So you have the Spirit and the flesh working in opposition to each other within us. And of course, that creates some conflict sometimes. There was a time, the New Testament tells us, when we lived according to the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And as a result, we were dead spiritually. And so we were dead through our trespasses and sins when we walked according to the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2. And so that's true of all of us, isn't it? There was a time in our lives when we yielded more to that, to those inclinations within us that are opposed to God's will, that part of us that's hostile toward God, we yielded more to that than we were interested in doing God's will. And as a result of walking according to the flesh, well then, we were dead spiritually. But through the Spirit, God has made us alive together with Christ. Again, Romans 8, verse 2, and then again, verse 6. And so, if we were dead when we walked according to the flesh, if we are made alive by the Spirit, well then we ought to be walking by the Spirit, shouldn't we? And so if it's the flesh, if the flesh is responsible for death and the flesh kills, well, then we ought to be walking by the Spirit. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. The deeds of the flesh are the works of the flesh. Or at least we're going to begin talking about what the things that he lists here, the works of the flesh that he mentions specifically in this passage. But he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality or fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He goes on to say, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the verses that follow, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And so, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Here are some works of the flesh. You need to avoid those. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. You need to cultivate those. And so we're going to talk about avoiding these works of the flesh tonight. How do we know that we are walking according to the Spirit or being led by the Spirit? Well, it's not by feeling. It's not by intuition. Feelings are awfully unreliable when it comes to these kinds of things. And it may be that we can convince ourselves that, well, I'm being led by the Spirit, when really we're only giving ourselves permission to do what we wanted to do all along. And so it's awfully, you know, difficult to trust our feelings or our intuition when it comes to something like that. But if we follow the Word that the Spirit has revealed, we talked about that this morning. If we'll just follow the Word, well, then we'll know. We'll know with certainty that we're walking according to the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life. So if we'll follow that law, the teaching of the Spirit, well, then we'll know. Well, I'm walking by the Spirit. The Spirit told me to be honest and truthful and and that's what I'm trying to do. So then we'll know. All right, so let's begin thinking about these works of the flesh. I think I counted up 15 different words mentioned here. We can group them together in different groups. And that's the way we're going to approach our study of these things. And sort of look at them group by group. And so, for example, you can group together immorality, in the King James Version adds adultery there, but adultery and fornication, impurity and sensuality, those all sort of go together. There's a common idea that kind of holds all those together. Idolatry and sorcery can be grouped together. False religion, idolatry and sorcery. And then there's a big group, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. All those kind of go together. These are sources of conflict and those kinds of things. And then there's drunkenness and carousing, and those two can be looked at together. And so that's what we're gonna do. Let's go to the conclusion first. I did that this morning. Went to the conclusion first. I kind of like doing that sometimes. I was reading some material a few days ago, and it was rather lengthy, so I just went right to the conclusion. I thought, well, okay, what's he driving at in all this? And then I'll go back and let's see how he builds his argument. So let's just go to the conclusion of this passage, which is down at the end of verse 21. He says, I have forewarned you, I'm warning you now, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's very clear about that, isn't he? Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so these 15 items, some actions and some attitudes, like the attitudes would include like jealousy and envying. But those who do these things and things like these. And so this isn't an exhaustive list, is it? Because he ends it by saying, and things like these. And so those who do these things and things like them will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he means by that, of course, is that they will be eternally lost in hell. Now, Paul doesn't use the word hell. In fact, Paul never uses the word hell. Jesus uses the word hell. But Paul doesn't ever use that particular word, the Gehenna word, that word hell. Instead, he uses words like wrath and indignation and tribulation and anger, anguish and eternal destruction. But the idea is the same. That these people who practice these things are going to be eternally lost. They're going to suffer tribulation and anguish and eternal destruction. Or, as Jesus would say, they will be lost in hell, in the eternal fire. And so that's the implication of his words. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there's only one other alternative. There's only one other place of eternal destiny, and that's the place of anguish and tribulation and wrath and destruction. It's hell. We should be forewarned. And so that's what Paul says at the end of verse 21, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned. I'm telling you that this is what's going to happen to you. I'm telling you ahead of time so that you can avoid this fate, you know, this future. Fate might not be a very good word, but this future. And that you can inherit the kingdom of God. And so I want you to avoid this. And notice Paul's emphasis. He mentions it twice. I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. That those who practice these things or things like them will be lost. Even if we've become a Christian in the past. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the churches of Galatia who had their beginning by the Spirit. So he's writing to Christians. And he's telling them, I'm warning you, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, there's that idea, a very common idea, that once a person becomes a Christian, he can't be lost. He inevitably will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, no, not according to what Paul says here. I'm warning you, just as I've warned you in the past, that if you do these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so that's the conclusion. So this is very serious material, isn't it? This is something that we need to take very seriously. And so let's talk about this first group of words here in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. The King James Version says adultery, but then fornication, impurity, and sensuality. These are all sexual sins, or these words have a sexual connotation to them. Fornication, and then impurity and uncleanness, and King James adds adultery. So let's just talk about each one of those individually. We'll talk about fornication and adultery. There are numerous condemnations of fornication in the New Testament. The translation immorality, if you use the New American Standard Bible, which is what I'm reading from, just says immorality. But that's an unfortunate translation, I think, because there are lots of things that are immoral. Stealing is immoral, but he's talking about sexual immorality. That's very clear from the word that he uses, porneia, sexual immorality. And so immorality just is not specific enough. In fact, the English Standard Version says sexual immorality or fornication. Like I said, there's numerous condemnations of fornication in the New Testament. Let's just look at a couple, and going all the way back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, Jesus himself condemns fornication. Remember, he has talked about there's not anything wrong with eating with unwashed hands. Remember that controversy? Well, Jesus goes on to say, you know, in verse 15, Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and so forth. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, Jesus condemns fornication. Now, fornication is a broad word. It covers all types of sexual immorality or illicit sexual conduct. And so, it includes sex outside of marriage between two unmarried people. It includes adultery, sex between two people, at least one of whom is married. It includes homosexuality as well. And so sometimes people will say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Yeah, but he did specifically condemn fornication, which includes all types of immoral, illicit sexual activity, of which homosexuality is just one element. In another passage in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus identifies unlawful marriage, unlawful by God's standard, that is, as adultery. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery, which would be one form of fornication. A lot of people, they don't know that passage. Matthew 19, verse 9 is very unfortunate. Sometimes even religious people, they don't know that passage. Now the impact or the import of that passage just somehow escapes them. And they find themselves in a difficult situation. And what are they going to do? And we need, that's why we talk about emphasizing and teaching all the Bible, all of what Jesus taught. And so that's very important. There are lots of other passages that condemn, prohibit fornication. Look at Acts chapter 15 and beginning in verse 20. This is after that conference in Jerusalem having to do with whether or not circumcision would be bound on the Gentiles. And they decided to write a letter and circulate it among the Gentile churches. And so verse 20, this is what's going to be in that letter, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. All right, and so they're to abstain from fornication. Well, there are lots others. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, Romans 13, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and verse 13, and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, or rather 4, verse 3, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. That's about 15 different passages that just sort of put together kind of quickly. All you got to do is get out your concordance, and you can see this is strongly condemned throughout the New Testament. If we can judge from the number of condemnations that we find in the New Testament, we can conclude that fornication was a widespread problem in the ancient world. We tend to think that our time is the worst of all times. You know, the 21st century America, things are getting so bad. This is the worst time that's ever been in the history of the world. The first century is pretty bad, according to the secular writers, not the biblical writers, but the secular writers of the time. One writer, Seneca, who was a first century Roman philosopher, says, there are as many vices as there are men. That's pretty bad. As many vices as there are men. He goes on to describe the first century as an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. He says, wickedness has become so general that innocence is not rare, it no longer exists. Now, that's pretty bad. It's not that it's rare to find an innocent person. You can't find an innocent person. It no longer exists. There may be several reasons why wickedness was so widespread. There wasn't any teaching against it, for one thing. And then immorality and sexual immorality was part of some of the religious rituals of the time. And so it's very widespread. Now, the Jews may have opposed it, but you know, the Jews were always seen as just aberrant. You know, they're just weird. they're weird people who have these strange customs and strange ways of life. And so, yeah, the Jews might have taught just abstinence, sexual purity, but in general, the world was a wicked, wicked place. Christians oppose all sexual intercourse outside of marriage and then fidelity to spouse within marriage. Thus, Christians made a complete break with the culture in this area. They're just completely different from the culture around them. Well, needless to say, fornication is a widespread problem today. Do we need any statistics to bear that out? I mean, anybody need a statistic or two? Yeah. I didn't even look any up. You know, we all know that. We all know that fornication is a widespread problem in our world, just like it was then. Those who do not engage are sometimes today looked at as puritanical and prudish, uptight, overly righteous, or worse. But God sees them as heroes. Joseph, he's a hero, isn't he? Remember the Joseph story, Genesis chapter 39? The wife of Potiphar is trying to entice him and trying to seduce him. He didn't even like being alone with her in the house. But sometimes that was necessary. He was a slave of Potiphar, and so sometimes it would be necessary. And she would try to seduce him and entice him. Come and lie with me. I can't do it. That's what Joseph said, I can't do it. I cannot sin against God in that way. And his concern was not so much about Potiphar or about Potiphar's wife or somebody might see or so we might get caught. No, this is a sin against God and I can't do it. He's a hero, isn't he? And people today who observe what the scriptures teach about sexuality, they observe what the scriptures teach, they're God's heroes. We live in a world where it's a widespread problem. If we do what's right, we might be looked at as puritanical and prudish or worse, but God sees us as heroes. Be firm in your resolve. Avoid situations that might lead to fornication. Whether you're unmarried and a young person growing up or whether we're already married, avoid situations that may lead to fornication. Be aware of what's going on. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, we were friends and before you know it, we were in over our heads. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Associate with people who reinforce moral decisions. Remember Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17? Iron sharpens iron. Now be around, if you want to be iron, be around some more iron and be sharp. So that when this situation comes up or this problem raises its head, well then we can do what's right. Do not reduce an action meant by God to enrich the relationship between a husband and wife, binding them together in the most intimate way to something lustful and even animalistic in nature. Just don't participate in that. Here's something that God has arranged to enrich a relationship between husband and wife, and we're going to pervert that and distort it and make it. My daddy used to say sometimes, he'd say, talking about some celebrity on TV, he's got the morals of a tomcat. I didn't really know what that meant when I first heard him say that, you know, but as I got older, I figured out what he meant by that, you know, and it, unfortunately, by some people, that's true. But look, let's not do that. Let's respect what God teaches on this. And be a spiritual hero in God's sight. Now, we also want to add that though fornication is sinful, it's not an unforgivable sin. And so it may be that people have succumbed to temptation. Well, you can be forgiven. You need to repent of that. But you can be forgiven. The Corinthians were. They were guilty of these things. And yet, they were washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of Christ. And so we need to mention that as well. All right, so one of the works of the flesh is adultery, fornication. And so we need to avoid that. We need to live by God's standard of sexual morality. Well, then he mentions impurity or uncleanness. We might think about this in three different ways. You know, the uncleanness is physical dirt, you know, just the dirt that we might get on us as we go outside. And so... The word is also used to refer to what is religiously or ceremonially unclean. You remember in the Old Testament, under certain conditions, a, person would become unclean and they would not be able to approach God until a certain period of time. They might have to wash in water and things like that, but they would be unclean. And then it came to refer to moral failure or moral corruption, immorality and sin. It often has a sexual connotation to it, impurity or uncleanness. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, and Colossians 3 and verse 5, and 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, it's associated with fornication. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3 says, but fornication and impurity. And so those things are linked together in that passage and other passages. And so it often has a sexual connotation to it. It's the opposite of sanctification. And so God hasn't called us to uncleanness, but to sanctification. And so this is the opposite of holiness. We don't usually say a thing is unclean or impure. We might say that it's dirty, you know, or it's filthy. Now, he's got the filthiest mouth. You know, that's we would say that. Or, you know, hey, don't be telling that dirty joke, you know, or smutty. That's just a smutty, dirty movie. We might use that terminology instead of unclean or impure to convey a very similar idea. The application of the word shouldn't be limited to our speech, unclean speech or dirty talk or filthy language. That kind of thing is condemned in the scripture. But the idea isn't limited to just our speech. It would apply also to our actions and our thoughts. And so we want to eliminate all uncleanness, whether it's unclean or impure thoughts, and all unclean or impure actions, as well as dirty or filthy language. Paul says, again, Galatians chapter 5, if we do unclean things, all right, if we use unclean language, unclean acts, unclean thoughts, and we need to eliminate all of that. That's walking according to the flesh. And if we walk according to the flesh, what's our future? Well, it's not the kingdom of God. There's only one other alternative to that. And then he talks about sensuality. That's the way that New American Standard translates the next word, sensuality. English Standard Version says the same thing, sensuality. The older King James and the American Standard Version say lasciviousness. The New King James says lewdness. So you can see the translators are looking for a word that accurately and comprehensively conveys the thought of this word. The New International Version says debauchery. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says promiscuity, a word that's probably a little bit too narrow. I think about promiscuity, a person that's promiscuous, they're sexually active without restraint, you know, they're promiscuous. But this word is a sort of a wider, broader word than that. One writer says it's vice paraded with blatant impudence and insolence, without regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. So lasciviousness is vice paraded without regard for public decency. If that's what this is, we got a lot of lascivious people and things going on in our world today, don't we? Another writer says, it's the act of a character which is lost, that which ought to be its greatest defense, its self-respect and sense of shame. Well, that's a great definition. And so here's a person, they've lost what ought to be their greatest defense, their sense of shame. But that's a powerful influence in our lives, isn't it? Our sense of shame. I'd be ashamed to do that. And here's a person who's lost that self-respect, that sense of shame. They really ought to guard them against doing things that are not right. Well, they've lost that. As Jeremiah says, they've lost the ability to blush. And so, without that safeguard, well then, you know, they do things that just are not right. Thayer, in his lexicon, you know, Joseph Henry Thayer lived at the end of the 19th century. He's a scholar, New Testament scholar. He's educated, at least part of his education was at Harvard. He worked for 25 years translating and revising a lexicon by Christian Wilkie. It's published by Willibald Grimm. And so sometimes you hear about the Grimm-Thayer lexicon or the Thayer lexicon. He worked for it for 25 years. Yeah. So But anyway, the Thayer lexicon says of this word that it refers to unbridled lust, excess, outrageousness, shamelessness. He comments, it includes wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Now he lived over 100 years ago, but he just about nailed it, hasn't he? Maybe specific examples of people would accurately illustrate the meaning of the word. Who's a lascivious person in our world today? I don't watch much of Britney Spears, but the way she dresses and the things that she sings about and the way she dances, yeah, that's lascivious, isn't it? Or maybe that's from a few years ago. How about Miley Cyrus, you know, yeah. Yeah, yeah. From what I see of her on the news, yeah, she fits. And so, you know, that's what's influencing our culture. Our culture is influencing them, and they're influencing the culture. And they're influencing our young people if we're not careful. Lasciviousness or sensuality would describe a variety of behaviors, from dancing. That's lascivious, isn't it? Lewd. Dress can be lascivious, the way we dress. It's in a sexually provocative way, and in an immodest, sexually provocative way. Well, that's lascivious, you know. And then our conversation can be lewd and suggestive. And so this word would cover a wide range of behavior. In fact, we live in a culture in which sensuality is so widely accepted that we may be influenced by it unknowingly. You know, remember the billboard that was up here? That would fit under the category of lasciviousness. Certainly sexually provocative, isn't it? And we live in a culture where that kind of thing is so widespread that if we're not careful, we're going to be influenced by it unknowingly. And so we may choose to wear things that are really inappropriate for a Christian to wear. They're sexually provocative, but we don't even see it. This is all right. I mean, that goes on all around us, I'm sure. Just all you got to do is go to the local high school. So we've got to be on our guard. We've got to be careful that we are not influenced in this way by the world around us. We've got to be attuned to those kinds of things. And so we don't want to participate in these things and do it unawares. Remember what the warning is. We skip to that first. You know, we wanted to emphasize the warning first, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let's just conclude all of this. Again, another writer makes a good comment. In nothing did early Christianity so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationships. Let me say that again. In nothing did early Christianity so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationships. We want to maintain a clear distinction between us and the world in these matters. And so, there's nothing that so clearly differentiated a Christian from a pagan than the Christian's ideas about sexual behavior. There's a clear distinction in the ancient world. Well, in our world, there'll be a clear distinction. We want to maintain the clear distinction. We don't want the lines to be blurred. We want to maintain that standard of purity that God sets for us in His Word. Paul tells Timothy, keep yourself pure. And that's exactly the standard that we want to maintain as well. We are, you know, Christians in our age. You know, remember the song, we're the only Bible the world will ever read? Okay, all right. We want to speak clearly about what God teaches people to be. And again, there's no area where that teaching can come through more clearly and in this realm. All right, well, our time is out. So those are the first three words works of the flesh, fornication, impurity, sensuality. And we'll pick up with some more. We may deviate from the order in which they appear in the passage a little bit, but we'll deal with some more next time. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, if you're willing to begin to conform your life to the teaching of Christ, if you're willing to repent of your sins and begin to walk after Christ in His footsteps, if you're willing to be baptized in water, having made a confession that Jesus is the Son of God, you can become a Christian tonight. Maybe we can help you do that. If you're not right with God as a Christian because of sin that's in your life, just do what you need to do to get right with God tonight. Maybe we can help you if you're in that situation. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.